36 years ago, I was sitting in church and heard a man explain that the death of Jesus was him taking on himself the punishment for my sins. And I don't know if I could have told you much more of the gospel on that day, but I believed it and was saved. Over time, others taught me more of the scriptures and explained the way of God to me more accurately. But it's a joy to be with you on another Easter and get to speak to you the same gospel that I heard so many years ago. Our text is the one following the one that was read for us, Luke 24:13-49. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Let's pray together. Father, according to your perfect knowledge of the hearts of all people, please convict, instruct, and comfort all who have assembled to hear your word this morning. Afterwards, bring to the remembrance of each one that which is most needful. In Jesus' name, amen. It's Easter morning. Some women have gone early to the tomb of Jesus to find that the great stone that had blocked the entrance has been moved aside. The tomb is empty. Two mighty, terrifying angels are sitting there and tell them that Jesus is alive. Overcome with joy, they run back and report this to the other disciples, who don't believe them. How do we know what we know? We often think that acquiring knowledge is a lot like stocking shelves. Someone hands you a can of corn, you put it on the shelf, and then you have it. But maybe acquiring knowledge is a lot more like focusing a telescope. If your telescope is pointed at the moon and it's completely blurry and out of focus, can you see the moon? Jesus had told his disciples that he would rise on the third day. They took in the words and sentences that were coming out of his mouth, but somehow it ended up all blurry in their minds. Children show us how complicated knowledge is. One day you're so proud of your baby who points to a dog and says, "Dog." The next day your baby points to a cat and says, "Dog." Is the baby wrong? What if by the word dog, the baby means a furry animal on four legs? In that way, if the baby looks at a cat or a bear or a rabbit and identifies it as a furry animal on four legs using the word dog, it's clear they've learned something. They don't have everything worked out, but they're getting closer. We don't always understand things clearly when we see them for the first time. Mark records the story of Jesus healing a blind man. After laying his hands on him, Jesus asked the man if he could see. He said he could see men that looked like walking trees. Could that man see? It seems like neither a straightforward, simple yes or no would really be a true answer. For a few moments, the man was in the strange middle of a work that Jesus had not yet completed. Jesus had to lay his hands on him again before he could see clearly. Think about yourself. If you ask yourself, "Do I believe in Jesus?" maybe you can't honestly answer with a straightforward yes or no. There's a certain lack of clarity. There are some important things that you know you don't understand. There are some things you've seen in the scriptures that are confusing. Christians have told you things that you're not convinced are true. There are probably others of us who know we believe in Jesus and the gospel wholeheartedly. We know that Jesus is the source and answer for everything. Where do I go to find joy? Jesus. Where do I go to have anxiety relieved? Jesus. Where do I go to have my needs met? Jesus. How do I lay hold of these things so I actually experience the peace and joy and provision that Jesus brings? Well, when things get practical, my life kind of looks like walking trees. Our story begins with two disciples walking along the road together. These were not two of the 12 or 11 now that Judas was dead. They were part of a larger group of disciples that also followed Jesus. Walking was the primary way of getting around in the ancient world. These disciples were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which was about 7 miles away. And we're not told why they were going there. It would have been like walking from here to Dufferin Mall. That's 2.5 hours on paved roads without stopping. So likely this would have taken them longer. It's interesting to see little glimpses of people returning to their regular lives after Jesus died. Jesus had told them ahead of time, in the words of Zechariah, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." In another passage, we find that Peter, who had been a fisherman, was back fishing. For all that Jesus had done up to this point, his teaching, his miracles, we see things start going back to the way they were before. Peter is fishing again. These disciples are leaving Jerusalem. There's a return to ordinary life. Something was different for a while, but now things are starting to go back to normal. As they walk along the road together, these two are at a particularly low point. They're confused and can't make sense out of the things that have happened. And so they're talking to each other, trying to sort things out as they walk. The story really emphasizes the fact that they were talking. It says, "And they were talking with each other." And while they were talking and discussing together. This gives us a picture of their state of mind. They were sad and couldn't figure out what was going on, but they hadn't given up. They were still straining forward in some sense, trying to talk it out and work it through. They weren't pontificating theories or showing off their rhetorical skills. They were two men who had loved the Lord and were confused and hurt and trying to make sense of things. When the women had gone to the tomb earlier, they had gone as soon as they possibly could with spices for Jesus' body. Their theology wasn't right either. They hadn't understood about the resurrection. But they had a certain sincere love and devotion to Jesus, even though at the time they still fully believed he was dead. These disciples weren't exactly right about what they believed. Jesus has to correct them. But there's a devotedness that's evident in the fact that they're having the conversation. Their other option would have been to give it up and move on to other things. The story starts in a very ordinary way, with two men walking along and talking. But now, two extraordinary things happen. Jesus comes and walks with them, and they don't recognize him. So from the perspective of these men, a stranger on the road comes up behind them. They're coming from Jerusalem, walking in the same direction, and this man is walking a little faster than they are, so he overtakes them. Instead of continuing on by, he slows down and joins their little group. Luke says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Notice where he puts the emphasis. It's not so much that Jesus was unrecognizable, but that something in them was keeping them from perceiving him. They saw him in some sense. He wasn't invisible to them. They knew someone was there. They weren't blind, but they couldn't exactly see either. The limitations in their physical sight are paralleling the deficiency in their faith, their spiritual sight. What do these things mean for us? We do not know Christ according to the flesh any longer. It wasn't long after this incident that the disciples watched him ascend into heaven. So if we're not expecting Jesus to join us bodily, what are we supposed to understand from this part of the story? First, we see the value of calling out for understanding, as these two did. Solomon said, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. We give up far too easily. We accept defeat and learn to live with our lack of faith, lack of joy, and lack of love. Instead of straining forward and trying to lay hold of the spiritual blessings of God. We too easily believe that it's the outward things that matter, that as long as we're going to work and paying the bills, we're functioning. Nose to the grindstone, keep calm and carry on. But life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Life in the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The second thing for us to understand is that we can expect the Lord's help to help us seek Him. Earlier in His ministry, Jesus had told His disciples, "For where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I among them." These disciples on the road had gathered in His name in some sense as they were talking and thinking about Jesus. And so Jesus was present among them. So too, when we gather in His name, His Spirit is among us. He may no longer be present bodily, but He intended that we should recognize His spiritual presence. Just before His ascension, He made this promise: "Behold, I am with you always." As we seek the things of God, we may well begin with weak faith and blurry understanding, confused and sad. But we can fully expect that as we call out for understanding to our brothers and sisters, and most of all to God, that the Spirit of Jesus will meet with us and teach us. Third, we should consider another way in which Jesus is often present but unrecognized, and that is in our brothers and sisters. When Jesus described the day of judgment, the final day when every person will stand before His throne and give an account of their lives, He says that both the righteous and unrighteous have failed to recognize Him. Both say, "Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison?" Jesus says to both of them that what they had done to His brothers, they had done to Him. For all these disciples on the road knew this was just another man. But what they said and did to Him, they were doing to the Lord. All through the scriptures, our treatment of God and of others are tied together. It says in 1 John, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." So returning to our story, these men have been talking as they walked. They're joined by a stranger who started walking alongside them. He started hearing parts of their conversation. Eventually, he asks them what all this is about that they've been saying. Now, if I'm in conversation with someone and you walk by and overhear the word tariff, you know immediately what I'm talking about. I would be very surprised if you didn't. These disciples are shocked that he wouldn't have heard about the public execution of a great prophet during a feast. So they answer with surprise and a bit of annoyance. Basically, they ask him if he's been living under a rock. They had been walking along, but when the man asks what their conversation is about, they stop walking and stand still, looking sad. This is how you might react if a stranger asks you a sensitive question that kind of hurts to talk about. They ask him if he's the only one who doesn't know about these things. He doesn't seem to respond to their annoyance or even sadness, but persists in questioning them. He says, What things? Notice what Jesus is doing here. He's making them articulate their views. The disciples have been throwing their thoughts back and forth. Nothing had yet increased their faith or relieved their sadness. When Jesus came alongside them, the first thing he asked them to do was to explain everything from the beginning, as if he knew nothing about it. I think there's great spiritual benefit in laying things out clearly. Why exactly are you confused? What precisely do you feel? How specifically are you asking God to help? And a good way to begin to answer those questions is to try to articulate it as if you're doing it to someone who knows absolutely nothing about it. This happens frequently in the scriptures. There's a good example in Psalm 73. Asaph says, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Is that true? Is it true that the wicked and arrogant are immune to suffering? No. But that was Asaph's viewpoint for a while. But then he laid everything out and sought answers, and the Lord helped him. You can read the rest of Psalm 73, and we'll tell the story. I think we hesitate to do this because it opens us up to the possibility of rebuke. Jesus rebukes his disciples in this text. But I think it's important to recognize that the rebuke is not for the verbalizing, but for what's already there in the heart. Not for speaking the words, but for what the words are revealing. Jesus deliberately gets them to articulate what's inside them. Proverbs talks about loving rebuke as the path to wisdom. There's certainly a need to guard our words. But if we hide our thoughts and opinions from others and from the Lord, we miss the opportunity to have our wrong thinking corrected. We need to bring it out and let it stand or fall. So now the disciples do just that. They're about to explain, to the best of their understanding, who Jesus is, and they lay out the reason for their confusion. They say first that he is a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. They recognize that this man who had lived among them had manifested the power of God on earth, like Moses, who lifted up his staff and the Red Sea divided and the water stood up in a heap, or like Elijah, who prayed and the fire of God fell from heaven. And the power of his words, that he taught them with authority as none of their teachers had ever done. With his words, he could draw out the hearts of people and speak exactly to their deepest issue. No one could trap him with an argument or catch him with a mistake. And so they say, he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. Perhaps they're thinking of that day earlier in his ministry when Jesus raised a young man back to life. Luke describes the reaction to this incident. He says, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us.'" These men on the road recognized that Jesus was a man sent from God, speaking the words of God and demonstrating the power of God. This was not a universal opinion. The Pharisees didn't believe it. The Pharisees had heard about a man who had been born blind that Jesus had healed. They asked the man who he thought Jesus was. The man said, "He is a prophet." But the Pharisees respond by saying, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." They also said, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The irony of the whole incident is that the truly blind ones were the Pharisees who couldn't see that the man who was giving sight to the blind was from God. A prophet mighty in word and deed. These two on the road were sure of this much. But now they express their confusion. Jesus had been handed over by the Jewish leaders to the Romans to be crucified. Now, on its own, this would have been painful, but not necessarily perplexing. Jesus had called Jerusalem the city that kills the prophets. The prophet Isaiah had been sawn in two, and Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, was murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Now the mighty prophet Jesus had been crucified. But this was different. They said, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." It's hard to know exactly what they expected the redemption of Israel to look like. They had thought that he was about to bring some kind of restoration. Israel was ruled by the Romans at this time, so there would have been a political element to it. And they also expected spiritual restoration of the nation. They knew the scriptures well enough to know that God's work in Israel wasn't going to cycle forever, with an endless line of one prophet following another. They knew that one was coming, the Redeemer. And just the week before, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, surrounded by cheering crowds, it had seemed that all of Israel's hopes, all of the prophecies, were about to come true. And then they killed him. There's something else that's confusing, though. Jesus' body is gone. They're sure of that much. The women had reported it first to the disciples, as we read. Then some of the disciples went there to see, and they found the tomb open and the body gone. They don't know what to make of this. When the women had come back, they said they had seen angels who said he was alive. When the disciples heard it, they thought they were delirious, hysterical women. No one put much confidence in that story, but they don't know what's going on. And so, as they've been walking along, the two have laid out what they know about Jesus. The man walking with them has done nothing but ask questions up to this point. But now he speaks. The man who had seemed so uninformed a little while ago suddenly makes it evident that he knows not only the events, but also the scriptures and the hearts of these men far better than they themselves do. He gives his conclusion first. But it's not an intellectual conclusion. It's a diagnosis of the people he's speaking to, these two disciples. What he identifies as their basic problem isn't their perplexing questions. He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Your confusion and sadness are the result of your own foolishness and sluggishness." But it's not a dismissal. When we say something like, "You idiot," we're despising the person, writing them off in a way. That's not what's happening here. He was carefully identifying their problem, not insulting them. No doubt there's a sting to his words, but a diagnosis is the right way to think about it. So he says that they're foolish and slow of heart. There's a rebuke here of their dull intellect. You should have understood. You should have known better. How can he say that they ought to have understood when they were clearly trying to understand, but were simply stuck and confused? Don't the mental gears just turn faster for some people than others? How can someone be at fault for not understanding? We think of ourselves too much like machines instead of human souls. mental gears is not a good metaphor. We were not made in the image of machines. I think Anselm gives us a good answer in his famous phrase, credo ut intelligam, meaning, I believe so that I may understand. I think I know my wife very well. No matter how much time I were to spend with someone else, I would not know them nearly as well. Why? Because there is a unique devotion, an attention, a drawing, a commitment, a love that precedes knowledge and makes deep knowledge possible. A reverse example is a poem I read once about education. It said this, "You can't beat the hens to make them lay." Where there is no devotion, attention, drawing, commitment, and love, the student will always be foolish and slow of heart. These disciples ought to have understood the scriptures better by believing them more, with more devotion and more love. The result was in the intellect, but the cause was deeper. And so Jesus says, not that they're slow of heart to reason out propositions, but that they are slow of heart to believe. If they had believed all that the prophets had said, they would have understood. But as I said, Jesus' rebuke wasn't a dismissal. He didn't rebuke them and walk away. He helped them in their weakness. He tells them the one thing that they were missing, that they had left out of their explanation, the one thing they should have understood. Their explanation on its own about Jesus being the mighty prophet was fine as far as it went. Maybe some of you can affirm that you believe that much. There was a historic man from Nazareth named Jesus who was a prophet sent by God, performed miracles, had many followers, was crucified by the Romans, and there was some unconfirmed talk about resurrection. Is that what you believe? It's not nothing. It's the difference between being totally blind and seeing men that look like walking trees. It's the difference between being like the Pharisees who said, this man is not from God, and being like the blind man who said, he is a prophet. But this is not yet a Christian confession. This is not yet saving faith. If this is where you are, listen to what Jesus says next. Don't be slow of heart to believe. Throw open the gates of your mind and heart and intellect and let these words bring life and understanding to your soul. This is what Jesus says. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? After saying this, Jesus explained it to them very thoroughly. During the hours they had to walk and talk, he started at the beginning of the Old Testament and showed them how the whole thing had been talking about him all along. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole Old Testament, but I want to briefly explain this saying of Jesus for you using the Old Testament as he did for them. When he says the Christ, what is he referring to? The word Christ is just the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. It means anointed one. When the disciples had said, we had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel, they meant that they hoped he was the Christ, the Messiah. Almost 1,500 years before Jesus was born, Moses wrote this prophecy of Jacob. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Moses also recorded this prophecy of Balaam. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. A ruler will come out of Jacob. 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, speaking through David, the Lord said, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." 700 years before Jesus, speaking through Isaiah, the Lord said, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth." Because of prophecies like these, the Christ had been expected throughout Israel's history. Even outside Israel, the Magi had read the prophecies. And when Jesus was born, they saw the star and came to worship. There are also hints in the Old Testament that the Christ would be divine. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" The hint is that King David, who wrote those words, calls this coming ruler Lord. Jesus used this text to confound the Pharisees. He asked them whose son the Christ would be. They said, correctly, that he would be the son of David. Then Jesus asked them, "If he is David's son," that is, David's descendant, "then why does David call him Lord?" They have no answer. The point is that Christ is Lord because he is divine. Notice the next part of what Jesus says to these disciples. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer?" Again, as Jesus did, I want to explain this with a quote from the Old Testament. Isaiah says of him, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This prophecy shows both that the fact that the Christ would suffer and also why it was necessary. It was necessary that the Christ be stricken and afflicted to bear the griefs and sorrows of his people. It was necessary that the Christ be pierced to pay for your transgressions. It was necessary that the Christ be crushed to take away our iniquities. It was necessary that the Christ be chastised to bring us peace. It was necessary that the Christ be wounded that we might be healed. In a minute, we'll sing the song Jerusalem. And there are two lines in it that express this. "And he stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood." The last part of what Jesus tells them on the road is that having suffered, the Christ was to enter his glory. This begins with the resurrection as God vindicates Jesus by bringing him back to life. But just a few days after this, the disciples will watch him ascend into the clouds. 400 years before Jesus, Daniel wrote this about the glorification of the Christ. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ that had been prophesied, and that it was necessary for him to suffer so that your sins can be forgiven? Do you believe that he now sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or are you foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken?" So returning to the story, they had been walking along and talking for a long time, and they had finally arrived at Emmaus. Jesus hadn't said where he was going, and he acts like he's continuing on, like he's going to leave them. But their attitude toward him has changed. Initially, they were surprised and maybe a little annoyed at this man who didn't seem to know the obvious and kept asking them personal questions. Now, they're hanging off every word and can't bear to let him leave. They've developed an affection for this man. And what stirred their affection? Their common love for God and Christ. This is all that's recorded that they talked about. And so, having come to enjoy the company of this man, they beg him to stay with them. They'd probably started walking later in the day, and they were probably taking their time, so it was a little late. But saying it's late is also just an excuse for them to get to spend some time together. As he talks to these men, Jesus is deliberately blurring the distinction between himself and others. It is Jesus, but these men don't know it, and he doesn't tell them. As he talked about the Christ, he would have had to talk about himself in the third person. I mentioned this earlier, but all through the scriptures, our treatment of God and our treatment of others are tied together. When they invite this man to eat with them, they're inviting Jesus. This is similar to what it says in Hebrews: "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Don't get Jesus and angels mixed up. The two are different things. But the point is the same. These men entertain Jesus without knowing it. The Spirit of Jesus is in our brothers and sisters, and we stand to receive a blessing from Christ in them. What if in the back of your mind you wonder if each believer you meet might be an angel or Jesus himself, and you treat them accordingly, with love and a touch of wonder? Because it's always at least partially true. Because if they belong to God, the Spirit of Christ is in that person. And since the same Spirit manifests differently in different people, you stand to learn more of Christ from Christ in them. So the three go into Emmaus together. They eat together, and they recognize him just for a moment, and he vanishes. It was important that he appear to these two, as well as to the 500 or so other people who saw him, in order to establish credible testimony that he did physically live again after his death by crucifixion. But things are not going back to the way they were before, during the past 3 years of ministry. He is about to ascend to the Father, not remain bodily among his disciples. And so through his actions and conversation, he's been teaching them about faith and spiritual sight, how the people of God are to think and live when he is no longer physically present with them. And so they only get a moment to be with Jesus, knowing that it's Jesus. We might have expected that they recognize Jesus as he explains the scriptures to them. Doesn't faith come by hearing the word of God? Yes. But I think the reason that the exposition of the scriptures and their recognition are separated is so we realize that spiritual sight is the gift of God. Jesus had asked Peter one day earlier in his ministry a similar question to what he asked the disciples on the road. Peter was a lot further ahead. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice what Jesus says to Peter. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." To these disciples on the road, Jesus' identity was not revealed by flesh and blood. They did not recognize his body, nor did they recognize him through simply being told. They recognized him because God illuminated their minds. And that is how we recognize him. As Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Notice how the story has unfolded. The disciples began confused and sad. Jesus engages them and brings them to a place of faith and joy. Jesus, through the scriptures, through careful questions, through rebuke and the breaking of bread together, has brought them from sadness to joy. This is the glorious day of resurrection, but they had needed the ministry of Jesus to enter into the joy of that day. So Jesus has vanished. We only have one thing recorded that the disciples said afterwards. "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" In other words, we should have known it was him. We know things not just with the part of us that is our mind, but also with the heart. As these men listened to the explanation of the scriptures, their inner being and even their bodies were giving such powerful applause to what was being said that their hearts burned and they wanted to burst for joy. There are times when the same thing happens to us, when the Holy Spirit within you is testifying that this is the truth. There's no such thing as boring theology in some sense. If we experience it as such, it is either a fault in the teacher or in ourselves. The truth does care about your feelings. As Jesus spoke truth to these men, their hearts leapt up in response. Most of you know this feeling. The scriptures suddenly come alive and your heart burns within you. Maybe it happens as a brother or sister speaks to you, or during a sermon, or while reading the scriptures on your own. But then there is an inner testimony that responds to the words. Of course, there are dangerous and possible abuses here. But something somewhere is wrong if your heart within you is cold and dry and silent. Now, if you're following along, you'll notice we're only halfway through our text. But the next section follows the same structure as the story we've just looked at. The same basic events happen in both stories. The disciples go on a journey. This time they go back to Jerusalem to meet with the other disciples. Secondly, the disciples talk among themselves about Jesus. Here they report what had happened earlier on the road to Emmaus and about how they recognized Jesus in the breaking of bread. Then Jesus is suddenly among them as they're talking. In the second story, he says, "Peace to you." Fourth, they didn't properly recognize him. This time they knew it was Jesus, but thought he was a spirit. Then Jesus deals with their misunderstanding. He tells them to touch him and shows them his hands and feet. And then finally, he eats with them. Notice the continued danger of not seeing Jesus clearly. In this case, though they now believed that Jesus was alive and had been seen, they thought that he was a ghost and not a flesh and blood human being. Now, first of all, this happened as a testimony so that there would be no uncertainty of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. Even so, there were ancient heresies that were popular for a while that taught that the physical was bad and the spiritual was good, and since Jesus was good, Jesus couldn't have had a physical human body. That's clearly one of the main points in this text, to establish the certainty of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But I think there's a danger in not seeing Jesus clearly, even for us, who who hold orthodox beliefs about his person and work. First, we often do not see him clearly in his provision. When the disciples were with Jesus in the boat, just after he had miraculously fed more than 4,000 people, they were worried because they didn't have any bread. And we, though we know that our Lord and King provides all we need, we are still often worried and anxious. We see him, but not clearly. Jesus' correction of his disciples on that occasion in the boat is remarkably similar to his correction of the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And it may well be said to us when we're anxious and doubt that he will care for us. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Secondly, we often do not see him clearly in his empowerment for ministry. We are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Before feeding the 5,000, Jesus had said to his disciples, "You give them something to eat." We often look at the little we have and compare it to the vastness of the need, and like the disciples, assume we can't do the good work that he's prepared for us to do. We are hard on the blindness of the disciples who didn't believe in the resurrection after Jesus had told them so clearly. And yet Jesus has said this to us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And yet we are inclined to be foolish and slow of heart to believe. Our good theology doesn't mean that we see Jesus clearly. We need him to come alongside us and help us to see. So what do we do as we leave here today? First, if the Spirit of God is testifying to your spirit within you, that all that the prophets have said is true, that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Christ, and that it was necessary for him to suffer and die for sins so that all who believe in him may know God and be forgiven and have eternal life, and one day be called out of their graves as he was, and ascend into eternal glory as he did. If you believe this now for the first time, come and meet with Pastor Peter or I after the service. Maybe you have known and loved and walked with the Lord Jesus for some time now. But somehow you find yourself like the disciples, walking in confusion and sadness. Let me encourage you to do this. Meet with some other brothers or sisters and lay out before the Lord and before them all that is troubling your heart. Lay it out simply and clearly from the beginning, as these disciples did, as if you were explaining it to those who know nothing about it. In faith, call out to God together for understanding, that the Spirit of Christ would meet with you and teach you, and turn your confusion and sadness into understanding and joy.